Today's reading of God's infallible word comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We'll be reading John 7, verses 1 through 24. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is the word of God.
Good morning. We're so glad that you've gathered with us this morning to worship. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? God, as your people this morning, we come and declare that this is true of you. Who is like you? There's no one like you, God. Father, this is what Moses sang, the children of Israel, after your deliverance of them from Pharaoh and his pursuing army, as you parted the Red Sea and delivered your people safely through. And as your people now who've been delivered safely from our enemies and from our slavery and captivity to sin and Satan, we thank you for your rescue of us. We thank you for your great salvation, and we declare that there is no one like you, no one like our God. God, this morning, as we hear your word, I pray that it would be a source of strengthening and nourishment for your people. I pray, God, that we would draw sustenance from it, Lord. And we would be encouraged to keep believing and keep trusting Jesus Christ. And Father, it's my prayer this morning that perhaps there are unbelievers here who will hear your word, and I pray that they would be encountered by it, gripped, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and by the truthfulness of your revelation to us. And God, I pray that today would be the day that by your grace, they trust in Jesus Christ. So Lord, come and have your work in us. Begin faith and strengthen faith, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 719. Page 719. This morning, I begin by asking you a question. I think it's the question that our text asks this morning. Whom do you judge Jesus to be? Whom do you judge Jesus to be? That is, who is Jesus? Now, you may or may not have given that question much thought before coming in here this morning. Perhaps you're visiting with us today and you don't consider yourself to be a Christian. And if you were to be very honest this morning, you would say, Jesus is not someone I've given much thought to in the past. It just never really occurred to me to do much of that. Perhaps, on the other hand, you've been a Christian now for many years and you're quite sure you know just who Jesus is. Now, regardless, I think, of how much thought you've given to this particular question today, let me present you with two reasons why you should give the question of who Jesus is your undivided attention. First, the claims that Jesus makes in John's gospel require a response. They require a response. They simply can't be ignored. Jesus claims to know who you are and to know what's wrong with you. Have you ever thought about that? He says that you love the dark. He says that your deeds are evil. He says you've rebelled against the God who made you and you stand to face his wrath because of that. But even more, Jesus claims to be fully God himself. And he claims to offer you salvation from the Father's wrath, eternal life, and resurrection from the dead if you will entrust yourself to him. In other words, he claims to be able to fix what's wrong with you and fix it completely. And the way in which he will do that is by giving his life and shedding his blood in place of sinners and rising from the dead. Now, non-Christian friends, you may think this morning that that sounds like utter foolishness to you. But we want you to know that this is what we as the Church of Jesus Christ declare and confess. We believe this gospel. By grace, we affirm that what Jesus has said is absolutely true. We really are as bad as Jesus says we are. And he really is as good as he's pictured to be in the Bible. We admit that. We declare that with no blush today. He really is the divine Son of God who's died and risen again to take away our sin. And the one thing we would urge you to do today if you're not a Christian is that we would urge you not to dismiss Jesus' claims without another thought. Jesus claims to speak about matters of ultimate importance, salvation and judgment, life and death, eternity, the life to come. Matters like this don't demand a yawn, friends. They demand our careful consideration. Here's a second reason why Jesus' claims require a response. It's because in our text today, he says as much. Look at the very last verse that Joshua read, verse 24, and look at Jesus' warning. I think it's a summary warning to the crowd. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See that there in verse 24? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is saying, in other words, that there's a wrong and a right way to judge who Jesus is. There are wrong and right conclusions at which you may arrive. That's very, very different from our society's prevailing notion that tolerance rules, that truth is not absolute, and that you can believe just whatever you want. Jesus is saying there is a right and a wrong way, a righteous and an unrighteous judgment. It's entirely possible, Jesus says, to judge by outward appearance alone and fall far short of understanding the truth of who Jesus really is. It's entirely possible, in other words, to judge without righteous judgment. And that could be some of you here today. Have you ever stopped to think that? It's entirely possible that you are cut from the same cloth as those Jesus is rebuking here. And if that's you, know that I've prayed for you this morning, that the Spirit of God would open your eyes and create faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. What about those of you who do believe? Those of you who believe what the Scripture says about Jesus, and perhaps you've been trusting and following him for some time now. I say, friends, if that's you today, don't check out on this text. Don't think that you just have the answer and therefore you can use this time to organize some other thoughts in your mind or to daydream. You still need to be strengthened by the Word of God. You need to be nourished. You need to persevere. You need to put to death remaining unbelief in your heart. And God's word is the implement by which he pledges to do that. So give it your careful consideration today. Today's text, we see five misjudgments about who Jesus is. If you're an outliner, here it is. In verses 1 through 10, Jesus is misjudged as a personal glory seeker. As a personal glory seeker. Second, in verses 11 through 13, he's misjudged in two ways. He's misjudged on the one hand as someone who's merely a good man, and then he's also misjudged as someone who's a deceiver. Personal glory seeker, merely a good man, a deceiver. And then finally, in verses 14 through 23, he's misjudged first as to the source of his teaching, He's misjudged about the source of his teaching, and second, about the legitimacy of his healing. He's misjudged as a personal glory seeker, as merely a good man, as a deceiver, as to the source of his teaching, and as to the legitimacy of his healing. We're going to look at all of these misjudgments, we're going to say why they're wrong, and then we're going to ask ourselves, I think, the probing question that our text implies. Who am I judging Jesus to be? What do I think about him? First, look with me at verses 1 through 10. The background, of course, to these events is what's happened in chapter 5. You may remember that if you've been with us through our study of the Gospel of John. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, spotted a lame man, and healed him by merely speaking a word to him. But here's the thing. Jesus has healed this lame man on the Sabbath day, and that draws the ire of the Jews, of the religious leaders. They are offended that Jesus would do something like this and command a man to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath day. And so when they confront him about this, Jesus responds in a way that's going to incite their anger even more, because Jesus' response isn't, well, any number of things it could have been. Jesus' response is to affirm that he's fully God. That's why he's entitled to act like he does and talk like he does and do what he does. He's God himself. And when they hear this, they are indignant. They're upset. In fact, it's no wonder whether they're understanding him correctly, because the very next verse after Jesus affirms this, it says they were trying to kill him. You see that? Jesus affirms that he's fully God, and they decide they want him fully dead because of that. They are hostile to him over that. They understand really clearly what he's claiming. And all of this explains, I think, why verse 1 of our text today starts out by saying that Jesus had been in Galilee away from Judea. Judea, after all, was where he was a marked man. They wanted him dead there in Judea. But if we continue reading, we'll see that his brothers urge him to go to Judea anyway, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or perhaps your Bible translates it, the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't think Jesus' brothers were deliberately trying to send him there to be in harm's way. Instead, I think they're urging him to go because the Feast of Booths was one of the pilgrim feasts in Jewish culture of that day. It meant that Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem for an 8-day celebration. And Jesus' brothers think he should do the same thing. But look at their reason why. Look at their words in verses 3 and 4. Here's what they say to him. Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. Verse 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Notice anything wrong with their words? Notice any misjudgments about Jesus contained there? I mean, on the one hand, you could say it's a misjudgment just to think that he needs their counsel and advice. I think Jesus is perfectly capable of hearing the Father's will and doing what the Father instructs him to do. He doesn't need any human counselors. But look especially at verse 4 and look at the motive his brothers assign to Jesus. They assume that he himself seeks to be known publicly. You see that there in verse 4? They assume he wants to be known publicly. That is, they think that it's Jesus' goal to advance himself in the public eye, to attract for himself a following. They think Jesus is a personal glory seeker, this attention-starved man who desperately wants the world to like him. That's what they seem to be thinking here. And Jerusalem has these large crowds this time of year. They realize that many of Jesus' disciples have just abandoned walking with him at the end of chapter 6. And they're saying, this would be a great place for you to recruit more people to follow after you. Now, before we look at what Jesus says in response, I think it would be helpful to note that John has already provided us with enough information in his gospel to know that their judgment about Jesus is wrong. Turn back briefly to chapter 5, verse 41, and look at Jesus' words. Chapter 5 of John's gospel, look at verse 41. Here's what Jesus says about this type of thing. I do not receive glory from men. Now, contrast that with verse 44. Just a few verses down. He talks about his opponents and say that they receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God. Friends, Jesus' mission wasn't to win the approval of men, but to please his heavenly Father by doing his will. You notice that? Jesus isn't a needy attention seeker. Jesus doesn't crave your approval. Jesus isn't like an insecure middle schooler who will do anything or say anything to be liked. Maybe you were that middle schooler one day. As God himself, he needs nothing from his creation. He doesn't need your love. He He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your attention. He neither created nor redeemed people because he needs anything. He's fully and wonderfully self-sufficient. Now turn back to chapter 7. Can you see what's wrong with Jesus' brother's advice here? And can you see now why in the very next verse, in verse 5, John would say that Jesus' brother said these things because they didn't believe in him. So not words spoken out of faith. These are words spoken out of unbelief. A misjudgment about who Jesus really is. He's not a personal glory seeker. And look at Jesus' response to them in verses 6 and 7. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Now, here's what I think Jesus meant when he said his time to go to Jerusalem was not yet here, but theirs was always opportune. I think Jesus was saying to his brothers that they had no need to fear going to Jerusalem publicly. After all, no one there hated them. No one was seeking to kill them. They could come and go at any time and always remain safe. The world didn't hate them, after all, because they were one of its own. They were part of the world. But not so with Jesus. Jesus was hated by the world, and so he had to go to Jerusalem at a certain time and not a moment before or after. After all, if Jesus went prior to the Father's timing, he might have been captured and executed too soon, and Jesus always does what he does in perfect sync with the Father's timing for him. And don't miss this as well. Jesus' brothers thought that he was this attention-starved glory seeker. Was there anything more incompatible with that than Jesus' words in verse 7? Look at verse 7. Jesus says that the world hates him. You see that there? It hates him. And why? It's because he testifies about it, that its deeds are evil. You don't find man-pleasers saying things like this. You don't find the attention-starved rebuking the evil deeds of others. This isn't how you win friends and influence people. This isn't how you set yourself up to win popularity contests. But this is exactly how you get yourself hated by the world. This is a great formula for not being liked by them. You know what? Jesus doesn't care. Jesus isn't trying to make the maximum number of people like him. His allegiance is to the Father and to his truth and not to what people think about him. He's free of any neediness to be liked, and his only ambition is to please the Father. That's why he does what he does. And so, in the verses that follow, Jesus tells his brothers, "You should go on without me." And only later does he travel to the feast in secret. Well, you may say to yourself, it seems as if Jesus is being wishy-washy, as if he can't make up his mind. One minute he's going and one minute he's not going. I don't think that's the right way to read these verses. Jesus isn't being fickle. Instead, he's being sensitive to the Father's timing and always acting in accord with that to carry out the Father's will. Prior to that, he wasn't going to go publicly with his brothers. Afterward was the time that he was to go. After all, in chapter 5, he said that he does only what he sees his Father doing and does everything that the Father instructs him to do. And that brings us to our next section. Look at verses 11 through 13, our next series of misjudgments about who Jesus is. We see that the Jewish religious leaders are seeking out Jesus. They're angry about him. Where is that one? Where is that person? And his name is being murmured in these hushed conversations by the crowd. He's become hated so much by the religious authorities that no one is daring to speak openly about him. You can imagine all of these hundreds of hushed conversations going around in the city that day. Who is this Jesus guy who's caused such a stir? I heard once that he healed a lame man. Another person might say, well, I heard that he fed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Another person say, I heard that he claimed that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days after it was torn down. Who is this man who's engendering so much controversy? And notice in verse 12 the conclusions that people are drawing. It seems that the opinions have become somewhat divided. Some are claiming on the one hand, he's a good man, and others on the other hand, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray, or your translation might say, he deceives the people. He's a good man, he's a deceiver. Can I suggest to you that both of these are misjudgments about who Jesus really is? Both of these are misjudgments. Let's start with the one that's most obviously wrong. Some people accuse Jesus of being a deceiver. That is, he would lead people astray with his lies. I suppose that's one option you could charge Jesus with. After all, he did make some pretty strong claims. He claimed to be fully God himself. He also claimed that you've rebelled against your Creator because you love moral darkness. And he claimed that faith in him was the only way to salvation from the wrath of the God you've offended. In fact, he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, not even one of many. Now, claims like that, friends, may ring offensive in your ear, but the issue isn't how difficult Jesus' claims are or how much of a challenge to your thought and lifestyle they might represent. It's not what's at issue here. It's whether they're true. It's whether Jesus is speaking the truth. Was Jesus a deceiver, or was he not, when he said that he was the divine Son of God who alone provides salvation from God's wrath? Is he liar, or is he Lord? And could it just be, unbelieving friend who's listening today, that your uncomfortable reaction right now isn't because Jesus distorts the truth, but because he tells it all too well? Could it be that you're not upset because Jesus has insulted your pristine character, but because he's pegged exactly your wicked character? Dear friend, Jesus isn't a deceiver. And as he'll say in verse 18, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Our problem isn't with a Jesus who lies. It's with a Jesus whose truth offends us. And by the way, this would make an excellent time to remind you that your comfort isn't a test for truth. Truth isn't measured by how palatable it is, by how easy it is for you to swallow. In fact, sometimes truth may pierce and offend us. And that's because it's revealed by a God who's not much like us, a God who is much better morally than we are. The way we know truth is that this God has condescended to reveal himself, both in Scripture and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this Son, as we're seeing today, is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Let's look at the other option in verse 12 about Jesus. Others said, he's a good man. See that there in verse 12? Others said, he's a good man. Now, a moment ago, I suggested that this also is a misjudgment about who Jesus is. Listen carefully. It's not that Jesus isn't good. He is. He's perfectly good. It's not that he isn't fully a man. He is. He's really human in every way like we are. It's just that to say only this isn't to say enough about who Jesus really is. In the purpose statement at the end of his gospel, John tells us what he wants us to believe about Jesus, doesn't he? He tells us what we should believe. And it's not just that he's a good man. That's not what goes in John's purpose statement. Instead, he tells us that the right response to Jesus is this: to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, who grants eternal life to those who believe in him. That's what it says at the end of John's gospel. John didn't just write this book so that you'd merely believe that Jesus was a good guy. He's driving at something much more than that. He wrote it so that you believe that the Jesus speaking to you in its pages is the promised Messiah and the very Son of God himself. That's why he wrote this. Friends, here's the very alarming thing that arises. If believing that Jesus is merely a good man falls short of the proper response to him, then notice that this will be just as sufficient to send you to hell one day as believing that he's a deceiver will. You can go to hell just as easily believing that Jesus was a good guy as you can that he was a bold-faced liar. Both of those fully adequate to damn you. In the end, the lake of fire will open up its mouth wide to swallow plenty of people who merely regarded Jesus as a good guy. Something more must be believed. And as C.S. Lewis has famously said, here's why Jesus hasn't left the option open to you that he was merely a good man. Good men, by any reasonable definition, speak truthfully. So if you're saying that Jesus was a good man, you're agreeing that his teaching was true. You with me so far? But then, what do you do about Jesus' teaching about you and about himself? In John 3:19, is he a good man when he says this about all of us? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Is he a good man when he says that? And is he a good man in the verse just before that when he says, whoever believes in him, meaning himself, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Is he a good man when he says that? Remember, good men only speak truthfully. So was Jesus a good man when he said these things? In short, I'm hoping that you can see that you're forced into, I think, one of three options, as Lewis has said. Either Jesus is a liar, in which case you might as well throw in your lot with the group that called him a deceiver. Or Jesus is a raving lunatic, which is surely what some people thought about him in the Gospels. He gives us his flesh to eat. He'll rebuild the temple in 3 days. This man has lost his mind. Or your third option is that Jesus is speaking truthfully and that he is Lord. In which case, it is your duty to believe in him and to follow him as master. But calling him merely a good man, Jesus hasn't left that option open to you. He hasn't left it open. Now, so far, we've seen several misjudgments about Jesus. His brothers thought he was a personal glory seeker. The crowd at the feast thought he was merely a good man or a harmful deceiver. And we've seen that each of these falls far short of what Jesus claimed for himself. Look together with me at the final section, verses 14 through 23, and look at two more misjudgments about Jesus. Notice, first of all, how the section begins. During the middle of the feast, Jesus goes to the temple and just begins teaching openly. Just begins teaching. Now, you might scratch your head and wonder, why is it, Jesus, that you're doing that? Earlier, you were so unwilling to make yourself known publicly, and now, here you are, teaching openly and publicly in the temple. I think the best way to understand this is just to simply run it through the lens of what Jesus has already told us in chapter 5. There he said he does nothing on his own initiative, but instead he does all that he sees the Father doing. And so, as we watch Jesus do various things throughout John's gospel, we have to simply trust that he's reflecting obedience to the Father's will. This is what the Father wanted him to do and the timing in which he wanted him to do it. And that's exactly what's going on here as he teaches openly in the temple. Now, notice the response in verse 15 from the Jews. Notice this. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" How has he become learned, having never been educated? They're shocked, after all, that because unlike the teachers that they were accustomed to hearing, Jesus didn't have any formal training as a rabbi. He hadn't studied under a prestigious rabbi or gone to some institute of training. And yet here before them stands a man teaching in the temple whose command of the scriptures is without equal. Where did he get this teaching? How did he learn the scriptures in this way? The only conclusion, therefore, is that, well, we'll say in just a moment, it's not the one that they draw. They're having trouble figuring out the source. They've misjudged Jesus. And notice the response this gets from the Jews. Or notice Jesus' answer to the Jews. First in verse 16, he tells them that the source of his teaching is the Father. He says, "I'm not teaching this on my own. I'm not making this up. It's the Father's teaching. I'm not inventing this. Therefore, if the teaching comes from the Father, it can be trusted." And second, look ahead to verse 18 for just a moment. Jesus says his motives and his character are utterly true. His motive for teaching is the glory of the Father. His character, true and righteous. Trustworthy teaching, right motives, true and righteous character. Jesus is utterly exonerated. But third, look at the next part of the response. In verses 17 and again in verse 19, Jesus identifies their obstacle to recognizing the source of his teaching. There's a reason why they don't know the source of what he's saying. Look with me at verse 17. "If anyone is willing to do his will," meaning the Father's will, "he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." This is an important verse. Notice first the necessary condition to knowing the source of Jesus' teaching. If you want to know the source of Jesus' teaching, you must meet this condition. And here's the condition. You must be willing to do the Father's will. You see that? It's those who are willing to do the Father's will who can know where Jesus gets his teaching and whether they can trust it. Those who are unwilling to do the Father's will who may not know these things. And of course, I think there's an indirect rebuke here to the crowd. The crowd can't figure out where Jesus has gotten this teaching. But were they really willing to do God's will, they wouldn't have had to ask. It's those who desire to obey God's will that God assures about his truth. And it's clear that the crowd has no interest in doing God's will. After all, that's what's going on in verse 19. Jesus says that despite the fact that Moses has given them God's law, none of you does it. None of you does it. Small wonder, then, that they can't make out the source of Jesus' teaching. Small wonder that confusion reigns in their minds. They're unwilling to do the law of Moses, which God has given to them. Now, there are lots of applications that stem from this, but let me say just a few. Number one, we should know that there is a moral unwillingness that stands behind all skepticism and unbelief. A moral unwillingness. And that is, I think, staggeringly helpful for us as the church to know as we talk to those who don't believe. Behind all pretensions of objectivity and neutrality, the people who reject that Jesus' teaching has come from God do so because they are morally unwilling to do God's will. Morally unwilling. They refuse to come to the light and out of the darkness, and for that reason, they reason wrongly about Jesus. You know why it is in our day and age that people don't acknowledge that Jesus taught the words of God? It's because they're more committed to their sin, which blinds them to the truth. Behind all intellectual unbelief stands moral unwillingness. Behind faulty thinking lies a fallen will, which won't submit to God. And no one looks at the truth claims of Jesus from this morally neutral, detached, unbiased standpoint. We all hear the truth claims of Jesus as darkness-loving sinners in our sin, as those who are unwilling to come to Him. Which brings us face to face with a dilemma, doesn't it? If the necessary condition of wanting to do God's will must be met in order for us to know the source of Jesus' teaching, and if our wills are really as fallen and impaired as Jesus said they were, then friends, we are unable on our own to know the truth about Jesus' teaching and respond to it rightly. After all, Jesus said in chapter 6 that our wills are so impaired by what took place in the fall of man that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him. That's how in bondage your will is. That's how much the fall has affected your will and mine. And just a few verses earlier in our text today, He said, the world's deeds are evil. Categorically, this is what's true of the world. So how is it, think with me friends, how is it that evil-loving, darkness-hiding, God-rejecting people could ever, in a million years, want to do God's will from the heart and therefore be assured about the source of Jesus' teaching? How could that happen? The answer is, they must first be acted upon by God's grace. God must make the sinner's unwilling will willing, and only then will we rightly judge Jesus. What should be the response of this, to this truth, by those of us who believe? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor! In saving us, God didn't merely respond to the wishes of our good wills. He overcame the resistance of our enslaved wills and drew us to His Son, Jesus Christ. He's to be praised for that. So we just saw the temple crowd misjudge the source of Jesus' teaching. We've already seen His brothers misjudge it. Finally, look at them misjudge the legitimacy of His healing. Verses 21 through 23. Remember earlier we said that Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. This was still stuck in the craw of the religious leaders. You see, on the Sabbath, people were supposed to rest from doing normal work. I would even argue that Jesus is healing the lame man, instructing him to carry his pallet, didn't violate that. But Jesus is pointing out here, using a logical argument, an inconsistency in the Jews' thinking. They're quite willing, after all, to circumcise a man, according to the law of Moses, if the eighth day for his circumcision fell on the Sabbath. They have no scruples about doing that. After all, they saw circumcision as perfecting a certain part of the body, conforming it to God's wishes. But look at Jesus' argument. If circumcision, which perfected just a part of the body, was allowed on the Sabbath, then how much more should Jesus' work of perfecting an entire man's body? How much more should it be allowed? The Jews are being inconsistent, he says. He spotted it. You have no problem with circumcision on the Sabbath day. I've healed an entire man's body, a paralyzed man who couldn't get up and walk, and I've healed him completely. How much more should that be celebrated and rejoiced over? They've been inconsistent again. They've misjudged the legitimacy of His healing. And all of this misjudging that's gone on, and there's a lot of it in this chapter, finally prompts Jesus to say this in verse 24. I think it's a summary warning. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus has been misjudged as a glory seeker. He's been misjudged as merely a good man, or alternately, as a deceiver. He's been misjudged as to the source of His teaching, and He's been misjudged as to the legitimacy of His healing. By now, this kind of misjudgment has become really common in John's gospel. Some have already thought Him to be a lunatic, a crazy man. Some have seen Him as merely an entertaining miracle worker, a sideshow performer who draws a crowd. Some have called him a good teacher or a prophet. They've merely been willing to say that about him. Some have viewed him as a defiant lawbreaker, others as a blasphemer. Some have thought him to be a political revolutionary, the one who's going to overthrow Roman rule. And some have seen him only as a meal ticket. But Jesus' own claims have been clear enough, friends. He's the divine Son of God, sent from the Father to speak on behalf of the Father, reveal the Father, and save for and from the Father all who will turn to him in faith. I think the only question that remains is this: whom do you judge Jesus to be? What do you make of him? You've heard his claims, they're clear. The issue isn't their clarity. What do you think about Jesus? Will you judge him with righteous judgment? And for those of you who do believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and I know that there are many here today, those of you who believe this, I think an additional question remains for us to answer. Do you know those who are misjudging Jesus? I venture to say that nearly all of us do know someone who's not judged Jesus rightly. If so, how could you plan to talk with them this week more about who Jesus really is? Get to Jesus in your conversations with them. That's the crux. That's the heart of things. Drive at Jesus. How could you talk with them about that? Let me give you some concrete suggestions. Maybe you could walk across the street and simply extend that dinner invitation that you've been meaning to give. Maybe you could send someone an email to start up a good conversation on the subject. Maybe you could eat lunch this week with that coworker who doesn't believe, or maybe with that fellow student in your class who is an unbeliever. Maybe you could schedule a coffee with someone in your spare time. Maybe you could even take up as a hobby, some hobby that would put you around unbelievers more often. Maybe a weekly game of basketball. Some of our men do that. Maybe it's a Mother's Morning Out group. Maybe it's a group of local art enthusiasts. Whatever it is there a way that you can involve your life with unbelievers more often? Whatever you do, and however you do it, friends, this is the non-negotiable. The church is the body of people who bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ and make disciples of him. So friends, pop the bubble that you're living in this week. Take the first step and be a missionary, a witness to Jesus Christ. Very concretely, I'd ask you guys to pray for me tomorrow. I'm meeting with a guy who's heard the gospel a good bit. We're going to have coffee tomorrow morning. And this person doesn't yet believe. We met last Monday, and I asked him to start reading through the Gospel of John during the course of the week. I'm not sure what the Lord may have worked in his heart as a result of that, but he's going to come with questions, perhaps even with objections, and we're going to talk about Jesus. It's not particularly difficult to launch one of those conversations or to start one of those relationships, but where it often fails is that we're not taking the initiative to do this, right? So this week, wherever you are, however you go, look with eyes toward doing that. Spot examples and places where you can be a force for good talking about Jesus. You may say, my life is so busy, I wonder who is already in your life, and if you could perhaps begin there. You might say, I stay home and watch children most of the day, I'm not sure what I could do. Well, I think you have a working phone, and I'm pretty sure a lot of you have internet access, and that in and of itself avails you to many opportunities. See, I'm not sure that saying that opportunities don't exist is a worthy defense for our unwillingness to speak about Jesus. I think they're out there. I think more often than not, we're just not taking advantage of them. So as those who declare that Jesus is who he says he is, as those who rejoice that he's the wonderful Savior from sin and from God's wrath, shouldn't we be those who tell people about this? After all, what we have is really good news. Let's pray. Jesus, you are who you say you are, and by grace we've been brought to believe this.